So our scripture reading today is from Luke chapter 1. We are continuing in the book of Luke for this Advent series. So at Hope of Christ, we are committed for the most part to expository preaching, which just is a fancy word for we preach through whole passages of scripture, even whole books of the Bible. We're in the middle of 2 Corinthians right now, and we just go through chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And part of that is so that we get to hear the counsel of God rather than just hear my personal opinions on what you ought to be hearing. And so now I say it also in a more humble way that I'm just not clever enough to come up with topical sermons week after week. It's much easier for me to just turn the page and say, oh, that's what I'm preaching on this week. Now, we do have breaks in that where seasons or times allow or call for specific topics to be addressed, and Advent season is one of those where it's a nice time to take a break, possibly from an expository sermon series, and just focus on the seasonal topic of the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. Now, what's even better is when those two things coalesce. And so what we have in this Advent season is a mini expository sermon series, because what we are looking at are the two conception stories, the conception announced to Zechariah about John the Baptist, and this week the conception announced to Mary about Jesus. And then in the next 2 weeks we'll look at the two birth accounts, the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of Jesus Christ. And we'll see why Luke thinks this is so important that he records those for us. And it's beautiful because Luke records it for us in the first two chapters of the book of Luke. So all we have to do is continue along in what Luke has already laid out and move on to the next section. And so that's what we are doing today. We have already seen how Gabriel came to Zechariah, and he came to Zechariah in the temple, and he announced to Zechariah that he and his barren wife Elizabeth, though old they may be, are going to have a son, and they are going to conceive the son, and this son will be the precursor for the Messiah, the last of the Old Testament prophets. In fact, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, and that's not my opinion, this is Jesus' own announcement in Matthew 11. He says, no one born of a woman to this point is greater than John the Baptist. So Jesus himself says he is the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, and partly because of his opportunity. It's not because he himself was so great, but because he happened to be born at the time that would make him great. Every other prophet, Peter tells us, longed to understand the things they were prophesying, longed to see those prophecies come to fulfillment, and John the Baptist has that privilege. He gets to see not only his prophecy come to fruition, but every prophecy throughout the Old Testament come to fruition in Jesus Christ. He is the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head. He is the seed of Abraham who will bless all of the nations. He is the son of David who will sit on his throne forever. And John the Baptist has the privilege of both announcing and pointing to and preparing God's people for Jesus, and then of even seeing Jesus himself and baptizing Jesus and starting Jesus' ministry on an earthly sense. And so he has a great privilege, and because of that privilege, he is the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. Last week we saw how the Advent season reminds us of God's timing and control, that God has full control of all things in history, just the big things. And we see historically that he says that in the time of Herod, this just happened to be. And all the things that happened, even through 400 years of silence, says history marched its way forward to prepare for the coming of Jesus. But God's not just in control of the giant things in your lives. He's in control of the mundane things in your lives. And so we saw how God was in control of the mundane. And here is Zechariah, who just happened to be in the right division of the priests to be serving in this particular week. And his name just happens to be drawn from the hat, and he happens to get the job of burning the incense and offering the prayers to God twice, once in the morning and once at night. And this is what he does throughout the week. And early in the week, he's in the temple. He's in the outer holy room, not the holiest of holies that's reserved for the Day of Atonement, the outer room offering the prayers where only the priest is still only allowed to go, and yet someone shows up next to the altar. And God is in control, even of his barrenness, even things where it seemed like not just was God silent in history for 400 years, but here God has been silent in my own life for decades. I have prayed and prayed for a child. I've prayed for my wife. God, give her this blessing. And nothing. And God is in control, and his timing is perfect. And God grants them a son. But we also see how God is in control even in spite of our faithlessness, that God's control remains. Because Zechariah, great priest that he is, doesn't believe Gabriel. He says, prove it to me. He says, what sign will you show me that I can understand this? And Gabriel's a little perturbed by it. He says, you want a sign that my words are true? You don't get any. Your words are done till my word comes true. How's that for a sign? And so, but then even in that, we see God's faithfulness in spite of our faithlessness, that God doesn't need our perfect faithfulness to accomplish his purposes. And isn't that a good thing? Because I don't know about you, but I rarely offer God perfect faithfulness to work with. Most of what I offer God is a very high mixture of faithlessness, sprinkled in with a little skepticism and cynicism, and then added to that maybe a little bit of kind of tipping the hat to, but God's in control. And that's sort of the story of God's people throughout the Bible, isn't it? Huge amounts of faithlessness separated by occasional unexpected blasts of faithfulness. But when those blasts come, it's still important for us to see them and to recognize them. Even in your own life, as Michael Langer preached while I was gone in Utah, and remind you, all of us have moments of faithfulness, and it's not bragging to remember those and to remind our children of those and to talk about, it wasn't because of my faithfulness, it was just I had a moment of actually realizing that God is God, that I am not, and I can trust him. And so, through no value of my own, somehow I did. I did trust him. And he has proven himself trustworthy over and over again. We see in this next passage just that, these glimpses of faithfulness. A glimpse of Elizabeth's faithfulness and a glimpse of Mary's faithfulness. But those are not the point of this passage. The point of this passage, if you go to this passage and think, I need to be more like Elizabeth, I need to be a little more like Mary, if that's what you get out of this, you miss the entire point. Because the whole point of this passage is God's overwhelming grace. Their faithfulness is the only logical response to God's overwhelming grace. Now, if you don't know, grace is kind of a churchy word that just means unmerited favor. It means getting something you don't deserve. It's sort of what Christmas is all about, isn't it, kids? I mean, everything you get, you don't deserve at Christmas time. I mean, if you did, every week there'd be a Christmas day. If it was because you deserve this, you've earned it, you somehow, and you and I both know, if I can just talk to you kids, we know we don't deserve it. That if he truly does see you when you're sleeping and know when you're awake, beyond the stalking issues that brings up, you're in trouble. Because I don't care how good you are, for goodness sake, he sees everything, and you can't unhit your brother, can you? I mean, you can choose not to hit him tomorrow, but that doesn't take the black eye away from today. You cannot unring the bell, as they learned in The Magician's Nephew. And so if you look at this and think this is all about faithfulness and what we do, you'll miss the point entirely. It's all about grace, God's overwhelming grace that shows up in human form on earth to save us from our sins because we don't do what we're supposed to. So let's read this passage before I get carried away. This is Luke chapter 1. It begins in verse 26. Let's stand up for the reading of God's word. And I'm going to just back up two verses just to give you context of what Luke means when he says in the sixth month. So here we go. In verse 24, he says, "So after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, 'Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people.' In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.' And Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be, since I am a virgin?' And the angel said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God.' And Mary said, 'Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord.' And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. So as we look at this passage, what we see are three aspects, or at least three moments of God's overwhelming grace on display for us. So first we see God's overwhelming grace on display in the greeting. It's a very simple thing. It'll be quick. Second, we see God's overwhelming grace on display in the announcement of the birth of Jesus. And then third, we see God's overwhelming grace on display in the significance of what is laid out for us. And we have to look at Elizabeth and Mary's song to pick up some of that. So first, God's overwhelming grace in an overwhelming greeting. So it's been just over 6 months since Gabriel was sent to Zechariah. Now it's easy for us to look at this and say, so this is now the second time that Gabriel has come to make an announcement concerning the coming Messiah. But actually, it's the third time. It's just that the first two were separated by centuries, because Gabriel actually comes to Daniel and talks to Daniel about the fulfillment, about these things that are happening here. And he actually looks even further than just this and talks about how the Ancient of Days would come and how this one would have the dominion of God himself who would come. And so this is now the third time Gabriel himself has come to announce the coming of Jesus. Now, when he came to Zechariah, he shows up in the temple, which was appropriate, as we saw last week. It's appropriate that the announcing of the coming of Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, would come at the place where they celebrated God with us, at the place that was the place that God came to meet with his people. So it's appropriate that Gabriel would bridge this old covenant, new covenant, with a meeting first in the temple. And he shows up, and we're told that when he shows up in the temple, he's just silent. That Zechariah just notices him. He doesn't say anything to Zechariah. Now, I wonder about that often. I mean, it could be that Gabriel already knows, maybe God prepared Gabriel for Zechariah's reception of the announcement. Because I know last week I speculated that, you know, maybe Gabriel got a little irritated. He said, you remember, he says, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. What do you mean? How do I know what you say is true? Are my lips moving? That's how you know what I'm saying is true. But maybe he wasn't so angry. Maybe he was more prepared. Maybe God had said, this is what you're going to say. This is how I'll respond. And this is how you respond. Because those things come from God. They don't come from the angels. And we all appreciate that. So it could be that Gabriel shows up. There is Zechariah looking holy, looking pious, looking faithful. But Gabriel knows, I'm about to tell you something and you're not going to believe it. You can put on all the robes you want. You can come stand one curtain removed from the holiest of holies, but it's all pretend if you are not willing to take God at his word. And maybe Gabriel sees him, and so he just stands there silently and takes it all in. He's just like, so this is Zechariah. I'm just going to wait and see how long it takes him to notice. He's supposed to be in here alone. Here I am. Hey, buddy. I know you're not closing your eyes. Nobody closes their eyes. Everyone peeks. And then they tattle on each other for peeking. And so then he sees him, and he's scared, and he's startled. But this interaction with Mary is completely different from the start, isn't it? I mean, it says that he shows up in her home. It's the same in that way. I mean, he didn't knock. He wasn't invited. Just there he is. But he is immediately kind. Like, overwhelmingly kind. Unexpectedly kind. And before we even get to his greeting with her, notice the overwhelming grace of to whom God sends the Savior to be born. Gabriel does not show up in Jerusalem this time, to the daughter of the high priest, perhaps. Gabriel doesn't show up in Rome, to the daughter, a princess, betrothed to a great prince waiting for her kingdom to come in. Gabriel shows up to a poor girl who lives in a village that's not even worth naming in the entire Old Testament. Nazareth is never mentioned in the Old Testament. To this town, Galilee, this area, Galilee, that is known more by its Gentile inhabitants than by its Jewish inhabitants. To this peasant girl who's betrothed not to a prince or a governor, but to the village carpenter. And that is who the announcement of the coming of Christ comes to. And he greets her. He can't just show up and watch her. He's too excited. There's too much to say. Greetings. Oh, favored one, the Lord is with you. Greetings, oh, favored one. Favored one in Greek, it contains the root word. The root word in it is grace. Greetings, oh, one who has received grace, the Lord is with you. You have received grace. How do I know? Because the Lord is with you. The Lord is with you. Why? Because you have received grace. It is unmerited. It is undeserved. Your humble estate. Even that's not what deserves God's presence. It's not that we're to humble ourselves and like work at it, but we are to humble ourselves and allow God to lift us up. But even that, we turn into a work at times. But she is just a humble girl, and she has received grace from God. And she's troubled by this greeting because she's a humble girl. If you watched the funeral at all on Wednesday, and the older gentleman who spoke before George W. about George Herbert Walker, he talked about him as being a humble man. And I loved this phrase he used. He said, If you will take the high road of humility, you will rarely be troubled with high traffic. So you got to think about that for a little bit. It's because nobody is humble anymore. And so here is this humble girl, and we don't notice her humility. Humility, as C.S. Lewis puts it, isn't something you notice in someone. What you notice are all the other things that they're doing, and it's not till later that it even dawns on you, wow, that was a humble guy. If you notice someone's humility, it's probably because it's fake, and they're trying to get you to notice that. You don't notice her humility. What you notice is a girl who's just doing what she's supposed to do. And who takes God at his word when he speaks, and who is a little nervous around high, fancy greetings. She is troubled. She's overwhelmed by this greeting. It sounds too royal for her. Now, if the greeting is an overwhelming picture of God's grace, then obviously the announcement that comes next is even more overwhelming and an even more specific picture of God's grace. Again, Gabriel repeats the reminder, you have found favor with God. You have found grace with God. Don't be afraid. You have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. You will call his name Jesus. Jesus is the Latin version of Yeshua, the Hebrew name Yeshua or Joshua. It means Yahweh saves, the Lord saves. And so it's interesting then to see the side-by-side of the announcement to Mary and the prophecy in Isaiah 7, isn't it? If you look at the prophecy on your liturgy sheet or on the front of your bulletin from Isaiah 7, God says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." And here Gabriel says, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus." Now, do we look at this and we say, aha, aha, Isaiah was wrong. Didn't call him Emmanuel, called him Jesus. In fact, don't really see in the New Testament him ever referred to as Emmanuel. Well, the name Emmanuel means God with us. God is with us. The name Emmanuel is very specifically a covenantal name, because that's the whole promise of the covenant. You will be my people, I will be your God, and I will dwell with you. Emmanuel is the fulfillment of that promise. But if God doesn't come to dwell with us with salvation in his hands, then we're in deep trouble. There's nothing comforting about God with us if our sins have not been taken care of. I mean, that's when you know you're doing things you're not supposed to do, and you hear your dad's steps coming up the stairs, those aren't comforting noises. I mean, when you have your sister in a headlock and half of her hair pulled out and you hear those steps, that's not comforting. You're like, oh no, I am in trouble. Can I get this hair out of my hand quickly? You're okay. Shh, stop crying. It's okay. I'll give you $1. I'll give you $5. Just stop crying. No, there's nothing comforting about God's presence if our sin isn't dealt with. And so it's not incorrect. It's an expanding on. It's more than just Emmanuel, because there's no comfort in that. This is actually Yahweh saves. Because Emmanuel is one thing, but Emmanuel come to save us from our sins is something completely different. Yahweh saves. He will be great and called Son of the Most High. But wait, before you act, there's more. Even bigger than just he'll be called the Son of the Most High, the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David. So this throne that has been vacant for 400 years, and even beyond the 400 years, into the exile, the 70 years beyond that, this throne that's been vacant and there's just been puppet kings over it, here, God is going to give your son the throne of David. But wait, there's more. And he will reign on his father's throne forever, and his kingdom will have no end. So he's going to be called the Son of the Most High. He's going to reign on his father's throne, David, but not just reign forever in a kingdom that will never end. I mean, these are huge promises. This goes well beyond any promise that David might have had about his son Solomon. This is well beyond any promise that Abraham might have had about that he thought would apply to his son Isaac. These are eternally significant promises that Gabriel is saying, these are going to be fulfilled in this, your son. And Mary responds, how will this be? I'm a virgin. And this sounds like she's responding the same way Zechariah responds, but if you remember Zechariah, if you even just turn back to his response, Zechariah said, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years." Mary says, "How will this be since I'm a virgin?" Mary says, "I don't understand. My circumstances make what you're saying hard to understand. Can you explain it to me?" Zechariah says, "That can't be true. My circumstances are more true than what you're saying to me. Prove it." It is one thing to be driven by your circumstances to God to say, "I don't understand." It is something completely different to be driven by your circumstances away from God to say, "I don't trust you." Hers is not a faithless response like Zechariah's. Hers is a faithful response. "I don't get it." And again, much like when our kids say, "I don't get it. How did you get pregnant?" God doesn't give a whole lot of details, but the details he gives are important. He says, "Well, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so that this son of yours will be holy and called the Son of God." And there's two things that we look back at the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and realize that this is sort of images of that, isn't it? First is all the way back in Genesis 1, where we're told the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. So before there was creation, the Spirit of God is hovering, and then God speaks, and the Spirit brings life out of nothing. And so here's the Holy Spirit. But more than that is the tabernacle worship and the temple worship, where we're told that the Shekinah glory, the glory of God, would come down and overshadow the tabernacle. And that's how you knew God was present, when the glory cloud of God descended and it would overshadow the tabernacle. And then we remember, oh wait, John said the Word is going to put on flesh and tabernacle among us. And here's Luke, Gabriel, explaining to Mary, saying, "This is how it's going to work. The Holy Spirit will come down. The power of God will overshadow you, and you will conceive. Therefore, he will be called holy, the Son of God." Just because things in the Bible are hard for us to get our heads around is not an excuse for us to stop believing. And I've referenced this probably every Advent season, but C.S. Lewis having a conversation with a fellow professor as there were carolers outside the window singing to them, and the other professor said to him, "Isn't it nice that we're smarter than that now?" And he says, "What?" And he said, "Well, that we know more than they knew back then." He said, "I still don't understand." He said, "Well, we know that virgins don't conceive." And C.S. Lewis says to him, "Do you not think they knew that back then?" He said, "That's the whole point. I am pretty sure from at least Cain and Abel on, they got it figured out." The virgin birth is not a story from a time when people were too ignorant to know virgins don't have babies. I mean, otherwise, what's Mary's problem? Why wouldn't she just say, "Okay. You know, my cousin has a neighbor whose virgin sister's best friend had a baby, so this makes sense." No. That's why she says, I don't understand. How's this going to happen?" This is why every creed we use here, and we only regularly use two, the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, but every creed we use will say, "I believe in the virgin birth." I mean, if you are struggling with the virgin birth, then what else? I mean, if God can't conceive a baby without the help of a man, I mean, consider this. That was the only thing left for God to do in creating mankind. So first he makes a man with nothing. He uses dirt. Doesn't need a man's help, doesn't need a woman's help. And then he's like, well, that was hard, but let's see if I can do this again and just use a guy. And so he makes the woman out of man. She's full, she's real, she's human. Takes him out of man, puts him to sleep. And then this final time, it's like, well, I've done those two, what's left? Oh, how about a human with just the woman, without the help of a man? And here comes Christ. And it's more than just God, you know, boasting and doing things, but it's at least, if we can't accept the virgin birth, we're not going to accept a whole lot more. And then where does that leave you? I mean, really, it leaves you in the same boat as everyone else who sings these songs just for sentimental reasons every season. And your only hope is really that you get what you asked for. Because in 2 weeks, well, in 1 week, you're going to have a hangover. And in 2 weeks, you're going to be back to your same old life. If Jesus isn't who he says he is, if he isn't who the Bible says he is, then grace doesn't even exist. Then it's absolutely right. You'd better be good for goodness sake. Mary's response is amazing. I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be done to me according to your word. We talk a lot about faith and believing, and we kind of remove it from trust. I mean, do you hear what Mary is saying? Let it be done to me according to your word. Let what be done to me? Everything that comes from accepting this. The reputation she's about to earn. The difficulty that she'll have. The potential that Joseph will not be okay with this. All of these things that are going to come. How many of us, we get a sense of what God is calling us to do. We know what obedience is, but we go right up to the edge of it and say, oh, but that's going to be hard. That might mean some hard things. If I follow through with this, I'm going to lose my reputation at work. I'm going to lose my credibility with my neighbors. I mean, yeah, there's faithfulness, but I don't think that's what God is really calling me to. Can we ever, with Mary, as we open God's word and hear his instructions to us, can we ever with Mary respond, I am God's servant. Let it be done to me according to his word. And so briefly, unfortunately briefly, the overwhelming grace in the overwhelming significance. We have to go and look at Elizabeth and Mary's songs to see even a glimpse of the significance of what it means that God is born of Mary and his name is Yeshua, the Lord saves. And there's a great picture of Elizabeth and her response when Mary gets there. Blessed are you among women. And I know that our Catholic friends have taken that and elevated it to extremes. But the answer to that is not denying that Mary is significantly blessed to be allowed to bear the Savior of the world. That is what Elizabeth's saying. She's not saying, well, of all the blessed women in the world, you're one of them. No, she is saying, you are blessed. Among all the women in the world, you're blessed. And she's right. That is a blessing. What an insane blessing. It came with an insane responsibility, an insane heartbreak, even as Simeon would predict, that this child would pierce her own soul. The idea that this son of yours would bear the sins of the world. Mothers, grasp that for a moment, that your child would be expected to bear the sins of all the kids who have been mean to your child. Your child pays for that. Yes, Mary's soul would be pierced, but she is blessed It's an opportunity beyond any that anyone could claim. It's grace. It's unmerited. But she's blessed because of the blessing of the fruit of her womb. Blessed are you among women because blessed is the fruit of your womb. Even Elizabeth is humbled by this. Why? Why should it be granted to me that the mother of my Lord would come and visit me? These two women have a beautiful relationship with each other because of their beautiful relationship with God. I don't know if you ever thought about how much family rivalry there could have been in these families. I mean, we're told that they're relatives. So, you know, they get together and they're talking, and Elizabeth, she says, "So, God has blessed me. I'm pregnant. My husband and I had a baby, and we're old." And Mary could say, "Oh yeah, that's nice. I'm a virgin, and I'm pregnant. God has conceived in my womb." I'm like, what the heck? So, "Hey, you know, my husband, Zechariah, the priest, and I, daughter of Aaron, pretty pure bloodline we've got going here. Oh yeah, that's nice, yeah. My husband's a direct descendant of David. And I am too. Huh. Let's see, who wins, priests or kings? I think the king takes the bishop. So, score there. My son has been sent to prepare the way for the Lord. My son is the Lord." I mean, the amount of rivalry and competition that could have been happening. Aren't we just so glad there was no Instagram or Facebook back then? I mean, all of the hashtag blessed that Elizabeth would post would be shot down immediately by Mary. Scoreboard. But there's none of that. How is it that I should be so blessed to just even be in the presence of the mother of my Lord? Certainly significant in the day and age that we live to realize that a six-month embryo is alive and well and aware. And certainly John is blessed as being called from the womb beyond more the blessing of most, but he still is a living, viable, interactive life, human being, on his own, who leaps for joy at the presence of his Savior. He leaps for joy at the presence of his Savior. Have we grown so skeptical that we have become smarter than six-month embryos? Do you leap for joy at the opportunity to worship God? This is just me speculating, but I do wonder if Zechariah was in the house also, because I kind of wonder why the last statement. "And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her by the Lord." Oh yeah, open your mouth. Try to come. Yeah, rebut. Go. Oh, you can't. Why? I just wonder that. It probably isn't. She's probably genuinely saying, it is a blessing, and she's right. It is a blessing when you believe what God has said to you. When you believe, when you take God at his word, that's a blessing. Genesis 3 is when it goes off the rails because they didn't. They didn't take God at his word. He said, "Your life will be better this way." And they said, "I'm not sure that's true." Blessed is the one who takes God at his word, who believes what is spoken by the word of the Lord. We don't really have time, sadly, for the Magnificat, which is just the Latin word for magnify. So just some quick points. Insanely theocentric, this song. It is all about God and what God is doing and what God has done. She says, "My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." Another very important thing to remember, Mary rejoiced in God, her Savior. She didn't rejoice in God, your Savior, or God, our Savior. She said, "My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." We don't rejoice in Saviors that we don't need. In fact, Saviors you don't need are annoying as they pull you out of something that wasn't even dangerous. That would be silly. Her spirit rejoices in God, her Savior, because she knows she needs a Savior. Yes, she is blessed beyond the blessings of any other woman, but she is in desperate need of her Son to be her Lord. She's in desperate need of Him to die for her sins as well. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Everything is about God. He has looked. He is mighty. His name is holy. He is merciful. He is merciful beyond measure. He is strong. He is against the proud. He is for the humble. He provides for the hungry. He is a helper. He remembers. He keeps His word. He keeps His promises. And isn't it insane if you look through her remembering about God, everything is in past tense. The presence of Jesus in Mary's womb means that God's promises can be spoken of as having already been accomplished. He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones. He has exalted the humble, those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things. He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of all His mercy. Because even the conception of Jesus is a reminder that God has kept His promises. And so while in one sense we're not wrong to say that last week's and this week's sermons are about a promise conceived, but in another very real sense, that promise was conceived long ago, wasn't it? According to Paul in Ephesians 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved." All of God's promises are fulfilled in Christ. It is what we remember and celebrate at this time of year. It's what ought to be moving us throughout every other time of the year. And it's why we can sing a song that is 80% about the second advent and sing it with confidence when we celebrate Christ's first advent. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. Let's pray. God, I pray that You would grant to us the faith and trust of Your servant, Mary. More than that, God, grant to us an understanding of Your overwhelming grace, that even as You came to Mary, You have come to us, not because we deserve it, but because You have favored us with Your grace. Lord, be with us in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing together.